We are studying together the Christian armor, as it is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 6. And we have been now for a couple of weeks discussing the subject of prayer. We believe, as the hymn puts it, that we are to put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Ephesians 6:18 says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." There are a number of things connected with prayer that are suggested in these words. As we have suggested already, there's mention made of the when of prayer. We're to be praying always with all perseverance. There's the what of prayer. All prayer and supplication. It mentions the way of prayer, which is really to be found in those words, in the Spirit. And then there's the who of prayer. The people who are to be prayed for, if you like, for all saints. And then Paul says, and for me. We talk about various times for prayer. There are those occasions when we pray privately. There are those times when we pray publicly. There are those times that we pray what are called ejaculatory prayers, just short petitions to heaven, little arrows that we send up to God. It may just be a simple matter of saying, "Lord, help me. Help me with this. You know what is before me today. This problem that I have, this difficulty, or this that I have to deal with in my life. Lord, be with me. Help me now." And then there are those extraordinary times when we pray over a more protracted period. And perhaps we are so burdened that we have to take time out from everything else just to seek the face of God. Various times for prayer then can be identified even in the Scripture. And then we talk about the various types of prayer, and three of those we noted last time. We spoke about invocation. And invocation is just really another way of saying that we are calling upon God. We're calling upon the name of the Lord. This is prayer. Prayer is a religious exercise. It is a vital part of our worship of the Lord. And when we pray, we invoke the name of the Most High. And we have to understand as we do so who and what God is. Let us always hold the very highest views of the Lord. I do not think it's possible for us to have too much reverence when we pray. God is to be had in reverence of all who are about Him. And we talk about invocation. We talk about confession. As we pray unto the Lord, we must always come thinking about our trespasses, our debts, our sins. There are sins of commission, things that we do that we should not do, that we're forbidden to do, things that we fail to do, that we ought to do and are commanded to do, but don't. Those are sins of omission. So there's that positive committing of sin. There is that failure also to do righteousness. And all of these things constitute the burden of our confession. I once read a book by the great Thomas Boston called Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And in that book he says a lot of good things. One of the things that struck me was how he talked about the need not just to confess our actual sins that we do, and even the sins concerning the things that we fail to do, but confessing the sin of our nature. Confessing what we are. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what I am. And I must be confessing that to God. "Lord, I am a sinner. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." Confession That ought to be a big part of our praying. You should never approach God without feeling the need for cleansing and forgiveness. And thank God, as we approach the Lord, we have that promise that He will forgive us our sins, that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read those lovely words concerning our access to God. Hebrews 10 from verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God," that's Jesus, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." There is no need for the believer to stand off at a distance, smiting his breast as though the Lord will not receive him. But rather, as Paul puts it here, let us draw near. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that really is tabernacle language. It is conjuring up the thought of the tabernacle, the laver, where the priest would wash himself, and the idea of the blood being sprinkled. This is how we come to God, with confession of our sins and with that assurance that the Lord will cleanse us. And then we talk thirdly about petition. When we pray, we ask the Lord for certain things. And yes, we do need to worship God in prayer. But we also need to be making requests. We need to be praying. Jesus said, "Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Everyone that asketh receiveth. Him that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Let us come with petitions, with definite requests before the Lord. This is what praying with all prayer and supplication entails. But there are three further things concerning praying with all prayer that I want to bring before you today. And the first of those, what the Bible calls praying with all prayer, must be intercession. Now, this is mentioned in the context. If you turn your eyes to those verses in Ephesians 6, he says in verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me." When it says supplication for all saints and for me, this is what we call intercession. We read last time, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first two verses. And I want to read them again this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first two verses. Paul writes, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And here's one of these occasions when the phrase "all men" does not mean all men without exception. That is to say, every man who ever lived or whoever will live, because if it did mean that, it would mean that we're to pray for the dead, and the Bible condemns that. We're not to pray for the dead. I was quite animated when I read on some social media people who should know better, writing after their expression of sadness about Dr. Paisley's passing, the words R.I.P. R.I.P. is a Roman Catholic expression. It means rest in peace. It comes from a Latin or several Latin words. It's a prayer for the dead, is what it is. Rest in peace. There is no necessity, no need, nor is it scriptural to say R.I.P. Dr. Paisley used to say to us in our congregation, if you're going to use R.I.P., be sure that it means Reverend Ian Paisley. But don't use it in any other context. It's a prayer for the dead. I'm not praying for the repose of Dr. Paisley's soul. Dying as a believer, he went to be with Christ, which is far better. And Revelation 14, verse 13 actually says, blessed are the dead. That means that they're happier than they've ever been. Oh, the happiness of the dead, which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit. And notice this, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. They leave a legacy behind them. But they rest from their labors. They are at rest. There's no need to express the hope and the wish that they will rest in peace. If they're children of God, they are resting in peace at the feet of Jesus. Now, I realize that's just a little aside, but it's in the context, and it's something that's on my heart. The Bible doesn't say we're to pray for the dead when it says pray for all men. It means, and you look at the next verse for the actual context to show you what it means, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We're to be praying for all types of men. That's what it means. For all kinds of men, including the very highest kings and those who are in government and in authority over us. We are to include them in our praying. This is intercession. Now, intercession means praying in the behalf of others. Coming before God with their names and their needs upon your heart. And it is important to pray for yourself. Of course, it's scriptural. We read this concerning Jabez in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And it was a very selfish prayer because he was praying for himself. And we need to pray for ourselves. But it is vital to pray for others. Intercession. There's a hymn in our book which says, for you I am praying. I'm praying for you. That's intercession. Charles Simeon of England, great preacher, said in the text, speaking about Ephesians 6:18, in the text, mention is made of supplication and of intercession, both of which are necessary in their season. Of supplications, there are some stated, such as those which we offer regularly in the church, in the family, and the secret place. Others are occasional, and are presented to God at those intervals when any particular occurrence, whether prosperous or adverse, renders it necessary to obtain some special interposition of the deity. Intercessions are those prayers which we offer for others and which are intended to bring down blessings either on the world at large, for God commands intercession to be made for all men and more especially for kings and all that are in authority, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, or on the saints in particular, with whom we have a common interest and amongst whom, as amongst soldiers in the same army, there should exist a solicitude to promote to the uttermost one another's safety and welfare. And in the context, obviously, it's talking about armor, it's talking about soldiers, it's talking about battle and warfare, and we are together in this warfare as believers, and we need to be very much concerned for our fellow soldiers. That's always a good thing to find in the military when men are looking out for one another. And we're to do that at the throne of grace in prayer. Pray one for another. Intercession. This is what our Lord Jesus does particularly for us even now in heaven. And I love to think of the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus on my behalf. Jesus is praying for me, and if you're a believer, he's praying for you. To quote again the great Robert Murray McShane, he said, "If I could hear in the next room through the wall the Lord Jesus Christ using my name and praying for me, oh, how encouraged I would be." He said he's not in the next room. He's in heaven. But the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He's interceding at the right hand of God for me. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His precious blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. You read of this intercessory ministry of Christ in a number of places. For instance, in Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says, "Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost," and really it means evermore, "that come unto God by Him, saying He ever liveth to make intercession for them." Think about that, Christian. That's why Jesus ever lives above, to intercede for His people, praying for us continuously at the throne of God, living for me, living for me there on the throne. He is living for me. "Now to the uttermost saved I shall be, all because Jesus is living for me." Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of the same thing. It says in verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true." It's not an actual tabernacle per se, but into heaven itself. That's where Jesus is. "Now to appear in the presence of God for us." This is intercession. And as Jesus intercedes, we are to join our prayers with His. Now, as we noted in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, in a general sense, we're to pray for all types of men. Men of all ranks and stations and conditions. Our intercessions ought to encompass sinners and saints, friends and enemies. For the Lord Jesus said, didn't He? "Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." We are even to pray for governments and peoples, praying for those who rule over us and for our nation. All of this is taught in the Scripture, and it is seen in the praying of others recorded there. Think of Abraham. Abraham was a great man of prayer. And the Bible records in the book of Genesis chapter 18 that Abraham prayed for the cities of the plain. He prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah, and especially for the righteous who were within them. Look with me at Genesis chapter 18 from verse 23. "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" He's praying to God. "Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And we see that that continues right down through this chapter, until the Lord went His way as soon as He had left communing with Abraham. Verse 33. Abraham is interceding. We find the same thing with Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And he was a man who prayed much for his nation, for his country, for his fellow men within the nation. Nehemiah chapter 1 records the prayer of Nehemiah. How that he was grieved about the situation in his country. And we ought to be grieved about the situation in our country. And we ought to do what Nehemiah did in response to that. It says in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, verse 4, "It came to pass when I heard these words," words concerning the affliction and reproach of the people, words about the wall of Jerusalem being broken down and the gates burned. "When I heard these words, that I sat down and wept," wasn't afraid to shed tears, "and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And you can read the remainder of the chapter and see what he prayed and how he prayed. Nehemiah sought the Lord for his country, for his nation. Paul exhorted prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, even for authorities and rulers. Do you know that even wicked governments and wicked rulers can be restrained by God for the benefit of his church and people? Notice how Paul puts this. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. We're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. The word really signifies those who are in the highest place, eminent places. Presidents, rulers, authorities. What for? That, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I know that the Bible teaches that oftentimes God's people are persecuted. But I never read, as I find with some people today, that we're to pray for persecution. I don't read that in the Bible. I certainly don't read it here in the words of Paul. Paul didn't say, pray that you'll be persecuted, that it might be for the good of the church. No, he said, you're to pray for those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I don't want a situation where the gospel can't be preached freely in the nation anymore. I'm praying the opposite, that the Lord will free us and keep us free from those who would want to squelch and destroy gospel influence in the nation. Oh, we are to pray for those that are set over us. And I do wonder sometimes how many of God's people actually pray as much for those who rule in the land as they spend their energies complaining about them. And of course, we all do it. And with a lot of justification too. But I want to tell you what will change things in this nation. It's not getting the right candidate to run for whatever party. It's a visitation of God. That's what we need. Intercession. It's very important. I do pray for the president. I'm not telling you what I'm praying. But I do pray for him. I do pray for those that are set over us. That God would restrain those who would want to put down righteousness in the nation. And God tells us in his word that he is one who putteth down one and setteth up another. He's in charge. And the peace and quiet of God's people is something that we ought to pray for. Furthermore, we should intercede for the lost. I know there are some people, and they call themselves Reformed, they don't believe in praying for sinners. Well, I want to tell you, they're wrong. They're wrong. You mean, brother, you pray for people and you don't know whether they're elect or not? Absolutely. Because for that very reason. You're not God. I'm not God. And I preach to everybody that I meet the same message. Repent and believe the gospel. And if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you, he'll save you. I tell everyone I meet that same message. I'm not standing there wondering, oh, I wonder if this person's a good candidate for heaven or not. Everybody I meet is not a good candidate for heaven because they're sinners. And only God can save sinners. And I want to be like the Apostle Paul. How was he? Look at Romans chapter 9. And the first few verses. Notice the burden on this man's heart as a preacher. He's just about to expound upon sovereignty. He's just about to expound upon grace. But here's how he begins. Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And if you were to look at the Greek words there, the indication is of a man who is burdened down under a load. Why? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. The word is separated, that he were anathematized. For my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He's talking about the Jewish people who were his fellow men. And he has such a burden for them that he wishes, if it were possible, that he could be cut off from Christ, that they might be saved. But that's not all. You read on down and you come to chapter 10, verse 1, and he's continuing the same theme. Brethren, my heart's desire, and notice it, and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul believed in praying for souls. He believed in praying for God's salvation to visit hearts. And I'm here to tell you that as Paul preached, it was his desire that every last person who heard him might be saved. That was his desire. How do you know? Well, turn with me to one example, Acts chapter 26. Here he is preaching to a king. He said we should pray for kings and all that are in authority. Here he is preaching to a king, King Agrippa. And as he preaches with great power, King Agrippa is very close to being a Christian. He articulates it this way, Acts 26 and verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But I want you to notice Paul's answer. Verse 29. Friends, if ever there was an example in the Bible of the free offer of the gospel, here it is. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, that's Agrippa, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And putting that in plain language, what Paul is saying is, Agrippa, my wish is that not only you, but everybody here today who's listening to my preaching, were also Christians as I am. That's Paul's desire. And that's how we should pray. Praying for those that we meet. Praying for those in our families that are not saved. Praying for our co-workers. People who are acquainted with us. People that we move in and out among, that the Lord might save them. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for the souls of men. This is intercession. We must also pray for our enemies. Our own personal enemies, not God's enemies, but our own personal foes. Jesus taught us to intercede for such in these words, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. There are people who misuse you, and your natural reaction would be to rear back and thump them. And the Lord Jesus said, rather than doing that, we are to pray for them. How often have I read of those who were in the underground church in the former Soviet Union, praying for their captors, praying for those who operated the prisons, and some of those prison warders coming to know Christ through the witness and the testimony of those people of God. But there's another element in prayer that I want to mention, and it's one that we must take great care with. Thinking again of the text itself, it uses the term praying always with all prayer. And as we indicated, it means all types or all kinds of praying. We've already noted that we're to be praying using invocation, confession, petition, intercession. But we are to also be praying with imprecation. Imprecation, that's a big word. Imprecatory prayer is simply praying against things or persons. And chief among those would be the devil and his works, including his agents. Now that's obviously very important in the context of spiritual warfare. It's a definite part of it, both collectively in the church and as individual Christians. We ought to be praying against those systems and agencies of Satan that oppose God. And I'm here to tell you, we may and we ought to pray against the wickedness of false ecumenism and pray against the false charismatic delusion and against all false religion, against Antichrist and against cults and heathen religions. Pray against them. I make no bones about it when I see the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, in the neighborhood, and I see them going from house to house. I'm praying against them. I'm praying either that the people will not be home, or that they'll have no interest whatsoever in their message, because they are peddlers of false doctrine and damnable doctrines. I'm going to pray against that. I pray against the Church of Rome. My pastor, Dr. Paisley, was often accused of being anti-Catholic. And I can tell you right now, nothing could have been further from the truth. As a politician, he was often sought out by people of any religion and none for help in constituency work. But more than that, it would not be the first time that I saw him actually take a person aside who was a Roman Catholic and, with practically tears in his eyes, speak to that person concerning their need of Christ. Dr. Paisley's beef and my beef with Romanism is not the people, but the system. It's the church. It's that which is leading people astray. There's a man that I am having an ongoing discussion with on the internet who has had some priestly seminary training. And we're going back and forth all the time as regards the doctrines and dogmas of Rome. And I've told him, in writing to him, I love your soul. I'm praying for your salvation. I want to see you delivered from darkness and from hell. But I have to tell you, your church is leading you to hell. The doctrines that you believe, if you continue to hold on to those, they'll take you straight to the caverns of the damned. Because there's salvation only in Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful. Careful that we are not in any way vengeful in our attitude, and certainly not in our praying. We're not to be vengeful against our own personal enemies. But we know the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord," when it comes to his enemies. And this is what imprecatory prayer involves. There may be those times when you and I are called to pray against particular persons, because those persons are doing despite to the cause of God and of Christ. But at the same time, it ought to be their works rather than their persons that we focus our praying upon. It's not so much them personally as what they are doing that we pray against. Now, why do I say that? Because frankly, God may in certain instances have designs on their salvation. Did you ever think of Saul of Tarsus when he was persecuting the church? When he was healing men and women and committing them to prison? When he was right there holding the coats and the garments of those who were stoning Stephen to death? Do you not think that many in the church at that time were praying, "Lord, deal with Saul of Tarsus. Bury him, Lord. Take him away out of this scene of time." Or some of them might even have gotten in the flesh and thought, "Lord, I'm going to take affairs into my own hands, and when I get a chance, I'll get my hands on him and I'll do away with him." But what happened? Saul of Tarsus was saved. Stephen, on his deathbed, when he was right there being stoned, he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." God answered that prayer, because Saul of Tarsus was converted in Acts chapter 9. So let us be careful when we pray. God may have designs on the salvation of some of those that we're praying against. So it's their works rather than their persons that we focus this imprecation upon. And it is an area that's fraught with difficulty. And we do need divine wisdom, but let me say, such praying is scriptural. Turn with me to the Psalms, and you will find imprecatory psalms, imprecatory prayers in the book of Psalms quite often. Psalm number 10, for example. Verse 15. Listen to these words. Psalm 10, verse 15. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. That's an imprecatory prayer. Again, if you go to Psalm 139, and I'm just giving these two examples, Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, the psalmist says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." This is imprecatory praying. Old William Gurnall said that imprecatory prayer, praying against God's enemies, when it's properly done, it is lawful for the saints to pray against the enemies of God and his church. And he gives examples of that in Revelation chapter 6. There are those who pray for vengeance. The saints are crying to God under the altar. But as Gurnall puts it, I would put it today, be careful, for the path in which the Christian must tread here is very narrow. The utmost caution must be observed. You have to be careful that you do not make your private and particular enemies the object of your imprecatory prayers. Lord, bring fire from heaven down on that next door neighbor of mine. That would not be good. That's not how we're to pray. No, we have to pray not daring to wish our enemies ill, but that the Lord might restrain what they may be doing that's opposed to God and truth. We are to pray, as Gurnall says, against the enemies of God and his church, but directing our prayers against their plots rather than their persons. And he gives the example in Acts 4, when the apostles didn't pray against the persons who were threatening them, but instead prayed, behold their threatenings. In that way, they left their case with the Lord that he should do and determine what should be done to those people. So let us be careful about imprecation. But finally, our praying with all prayer must include this vital element, and that is thanksgiving. In Colossians, we read the words, "And be ye thankful." And we are to continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is mentioned there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, giving of thanks. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 17, Paul wrote, "Pray without ceasing," and the next verse says, "In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now, are you able to do that? Now, be honest. Are you able to thank God for the trials and the difficulties and the problems in your life? Can you still be thankful to God? You absolutely can, and you should be. We can thank God in prosperity. We can thank God in adversity. Thanksgiving includes praise for what has been received already and granted by God in answer to prayer, and it is a necessary part of our praying. Folks, we should not be like those lepers who were healed by Jesus but never came back to give thanks. You remember that story? There were 10 of them. And only one. That's not a good percentage. 1 out of 10 returned to thank him. Have you ever been praying with real passion and fervency for something? Lord, please help me with this. And the Lord helps you. And then you forget to thank him. That's not good. Oh, how we ought to make praise a necessary part of our praying. We ought to thank God too, not only for what he does, but for who he is. and for what He is to us as His people. Do you ever thank God for who He is? We love that hymn. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world Thy hand hath made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to Thee, how great Thou art. How great is God? Do you ever thank God for who He is? You know, prayer sometimes might rightly consist only of praises for mercies given. You read Psalm 103. That's basically what it is. From the very first word, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, and so on. Psalm 136 is like a song that has the same chorus at the end of each verse. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. May our praying be well seasoned with the salt of thanksgiving. We're commanded such in Scripture. Hebrews 13:15 puts it like this. By Him, by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We are to be sure that our praises are offered up in Christ. By Him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. As much as we're able, we should give particular instances of God's mercy back to Him in our thanksgivings. We should thank the Lord for particular blessings. William Gurnall said, as some in guilt pray the forgiveness of their sins in general, but never in particular acknowledging any, so some do in their thanksgiving fail to mention any particular mercy received. We ought to be thinking about the individual particular mercies that God gives to us. And as the hymn puts it, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. I'm telling you, when you get down on your knees and try to think of all the things that you should thank God for, you're going to be there for a while. Thanksgiving. Do we have a spirit of thanksgiving? Sometimes I'll go into a restaurant for breakfast or lunch or whatever, and I see people like a bunch of hogs. As soon as the food arrives, they just go to eating. Just tear into it like they've never seen food in their lives before. Never stopping for a moment to lift their heart to God, to thank Him for their food. Thanksgiving. Do we have it? Is it part of our praying? It certainly is, as far as scriptural praying is concerned. Praying always with all prayer. May these various features of prayer, these various facets of prayer, be seen in our own prayer lives for the Lord's own sake and glory. Amen.